Our scripture reading today comes from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
We thought that would be a nice, cheerful way to start Advent. If you're with me in Revelation chapter 20, we're gonna be looking at the doctrine of the millennium. And for over 100 years, the Evangelical Free Church has been overtly and officially a premillennial movement. 2 years ago in June of 2019, we voted to remove the term premillennial from our statement of faith, and Oakwood very quickly followed after that. So if you look at our statement of faith now, you will not find the word premillennial. We replaced it with glorious. So the return of Christ will be personal, bodily, and glorious. We did that in the Free Church to affirm the truth that is clear. It is absolutely clear in Scripture that when Jesus comes back, it will be in glory and power with justice. But it's important for us to know our history, too. That since 1884 and the first meeting of a group of Swedish pastors in Boone, Iowa, the Evangelical Free Church has been a premillennial movement looking to the literal fulfillment of these words in Revelation chapter 20. We've removed it from our statement of faith because it's not an essential matter. And so as we've gone through Revelation, it's been one of my goals for this series is to teach us and model for us theological triage. What is most important? What is less important? And let's hold on to the things that are essential and let's give freedom in secondary things. So this doctrine of the millennium is a secondary matter. It's really a tertiary matter in terms of, is it literal? Is it figurative? Could we be in the millennium now? That's certainly a valid and possible interpretation, though I find it hard to believe that Satan is currently bound up in the abyss and chained up with a chain. That's a little bit hard to believe, but you could interpret it that way. But let me show it to you this way. If you look at salvation, going from the original good creation to the conception of the nation of Israel, with Abraham and Sarah, to the growth of Israel and their consecration with the giving of the law and God calling them to be a holy nation belonging only to him under Moses. And then the coronation, the peak of Jewish civilization in the kingdom under David, growing around 1000 BC. And then to the time of exile because of their contamination with idolatry and rebellion. In a sense, you see the rise of Israel and the fall of Israel leading up to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at about 4,000 years. There is dating that would take creation to about 4004 BC, which is fascinating because we're certain that Jesus was born in 4 BC, just from the nature of dating. So there could be about 4,000 years of history leading to Jesus, and obviously we're right around 2,000 years since Jesus in the Great Commission when he sent us out in the age of the church, bringing the gospel to the nations. But then you see there is this last period of history described as 1,000 years. And if this is accurate, which again, this is not dogma, this is not anything that you have to, not a hill to die on, but it's interesting to think that there could be 6,000 years of recorded history followed by 1,000 years of rest. Six times in this passage in Revelation 20, we hear this phrase, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The repetition of six times may not be significant, but it may be significant, reminding us of the six original days of creation, where we hear the repetition of the phrase. There was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. 6 days of creation followed by a day of rest. Why is Genesis 1 and 2 presented that way? To establish God's law for the Sabbath, to show this is God's pattern of working for 6 days and resting for one, the pattern he's given to us as human beings for our own flourishing. If we work for 6 days and rest, our bodies can rejuvenate, and obviously with worship at the center of that, we will flourish as people, as churches, and as a civilization. And so is it possible that there were actually a few rabbis in Jesus' day who taught this, that there would be 6,000 years of history and then followed by 1,000 years of rest under the Messiah? It could be that those ancient rabbis were correct and that this is part of God's plan for salvation history. I'll just throw that out to you. Join me in Revelation chapter 20. And here's where we get this doctrine of the 1,000 years. That this angel comes down with a chain and a key, and he seized the dragon, the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And those who had been beheaded came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are two of the six mentions. And it looks to me, the simplest reading of this passage is that this is a literal 1,000 years, because the writer, John, could have used some stylistic variation, couldn't he? If you have six times in just a few verses of making reference to a long period of time, if you meant it to be a figurative 1,000 years, a long age, wouldn't you imagine as an author you might mix in this extended age, in this glorious day, you know, some variation. But the fact that each of the six times uses exactly the same phrasing of 1,000 years, makes it seem like this is a literal 1,000 years on earth. And what I see as I study the Revelation chapter 20 are three purposes for a literal 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on earth. Let's look at each of these three purposes. The first one is that this 1,000 years, the millennium, proves God's power over evil. We wrestle with evil and suffering. Arguably the greatest challenge to personal faith is grappling with suffering and evil and injustice in the world, and especially in our own lives. I believe God giving 1,000 years where King Jesus reigns in perfect justice will establish and prove with great finality that God is sovereign over all things, including evil. This is the message of the entire book of Revelation, is that God reigns. Jesus reigns over all things. Here we see an angel coming down from heaven with a key and a chain that have been given to him. Numerous times in the book of Revelation, things are given. The riders, those four horsemen of the apocalypse, are given. One is given a bow. One is given scales. They're given things. They're entrusted with authority for a period of time. And all of that shows that it's given from God, from the throne. The voice comes from the throne to speak the word of God. The authority of God, the reign of God over all things is the message of the book of Revelation, that Jesus reigns as king over all kings. When he returned, we saw that in chapter 19, the banner over him is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the message here. And notice what happens in Revelation 20. This isn't Jesus getting his hands messy, dealing with the devil. This is an angel coming down, seizing the dragon, that ancient serpent, and bound him for 1,000 years. We wrestle with evil in this world, with cancer diagnosis, other physical illnesses, with crisis and accidents, with mass shootings and war and genocide. And we wrestle, why does God allow so much evil and suffering? The lesson of the Bible is that he does allow it. Therefore, there must be reasons for it. Imagine if you were a parent and one of your children was diagnosed with leukemia and they were young, you know, 6, 7 years old, and you were starting them on chemotherapy. It was going to make them very sick. As a parent, you would be saying to that child, you need to trust me. It's going to be very difficult for you for the next year to endure these treatments, to feel terribly sick, to watch all of your hair fall out. But this treatment is necessary for you. And our hope is that through this treatment, you will be well. And we will drive this cancer from your body. What we know from Scripture is that God is good, that his purposes for us are good, that everything he allows into our life, even if it is terribly unjust and painful, it is ultimately for our good, to grow us and draw us closer to him. So the message of this passage and of the Bible is to trust like a child with a parent, knowing that he has good purposes, even for things like the devil. Why did God allow this great evil spirit to have authority on earth? Why does he allow the devil and his demons to have such free reign on the earth? And we don't know the full answer to that question, but this we do know: God limits and controls even the activity of Satan. Read Job chapter 1. Who initiates that conversation about Job? It's not the devil, it's God. Who limits and directs and controls what the devil is allowed to do to Job? It is God who sets the limits. And this is the final proof in Revelation, that yes, the devil is active now, but there's a time when he will be bound and then he'll be released, but then he'll be destroyed. It says this angel comes and binds the devil for 1,000 years. And it's fascinating to me that this is an unnamed angel, because we do know Michael is the archangel. You read through Daniel, you see that there's named angels who do battle and there's authorities that they're up against and stuff. But there's no name given to this angel, which I think is an intentional mockery of Satan. That God didn't even have to dispatch his strongest angel. It makes me think of It's a Wonderful Life, and if this is like a Clarence-level angel, you know? he's clearly gotten his wings now because he's making the journey and stuff, but it's, can't you just see the devil saying like Jimmy Stewart, this is just the kind of angel I'd get, right? And it's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't even have to deal with the devil. He just sends an angel, delegated authority, and there's no battle. There's no conflict. There's no struggle. This angel is given a key and a chain that both represent authority delegated to him, and the devil can make no resistance. He is simply bound, thrown into this bottomless pit that is the timeout chair for demons. You know that from the Bible? When the legion of demons is being cast out and Jesus is casting them into the pigs, they say, "Don't throw us into the timeout chair," right? They didn't want that. Whatever that meant, it was going to be uncomfortable. They wanted to still be on earth. So here's Satan being thrown for 1,000 years, sealed up and bound. You picture like a Rottweiler, like a pit bull that's restrained. We had our next door neighbors had a big, powerful pit bull at our house in Kentucky. And eventually our neighbor had to build this huge chain link fence because he would go and he would chew chunks of the fence off just to get through. This powerful animal, all love and affection, that little guy. But man, he destroyed our fence. And so eventually the neighbor had to restrain him, had to, you know, this huge chain and a huge fence to just to restrain him. That's the picture that I have of is the devil with this chain around his neck and bound up in his anger and fury, but utterly impotent to resist that binding. It's like at the end of a court trial, when the bailiff comes, the judge has issued his sentence, and the bailiff comes to escort the prisoner away. It doesn't matter if that bailiff is the oldest and weakest person in the courtroom, right? Because his authority is not in his personal strength. His authority is in the court, which represents the state. And so if the prisoner tries to resist that weak old bailiff, he's resisting the authority of the entire government, and obviously more power would be used against him if he does resist. That's what we see, is this angel coming with delegated authority, and the devil is bound, proving God's power over evil once and for all. And then if we fast forward to verse 9, when the devil is released and he goes out to deceive and everyone follows after him, he brings the armies back, they surround the camp of the saints. But again, there's no great battle. There's no great conflict. This isn't about the elaborate siege works that the devil puts together. This isn't about the artillery fire and the misdirection and the attacks. It's simply fire from heaven that falls on the enemies of God. This is like Sodom and Gomorrah, but inverse, right? With Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil was in the city, and God vaporized the city while protecting his own in the person of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who escaped from the wrath. Here we see the inverse of that, where God protects the people in the city, the beloved city of Jerusalem, and vaporizes the enemies of God who have gathered around the city. The millennium proves God's power over all evil as the enemies, the last enemies of God, are vaporized in his final judgment and then thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, we see even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final purging of evil from the earth. So we can turn the page to chapter 21 and see all things made new. God first has to deal with all evil. And this is the promise of Scripture, that God will remove evil once and for all, including death and Hades, the place of the dead, that will be finally removed, which means there is no escape from the lake of fire for the devil, who has now joined the rest of his false trinity with the beast and the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. So be encouraged, brother, sister, friend. Be encouraged. Evil will not have the last word. God is in control even now, directing and limiting and controlling our suffering so that, as was read a moment ago, that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In the end, we will look back and see that everything God allowed was for our good, for his glory, for our building up. The first purpose of this 1,000 years is to prove once and for all God's power and authority over evil. Here's the second purpose we see of the millennium: to prove his faithfulness to his people. Here's the enemies of God surrounding the camp of the saints, the beloved city, obviously Jerusalem, fire coming down and consuming the enemies of God. I believe that the main reason I think that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years on earth is because of promises God made to Israel, the nation of Israel, that were never completely fulfilled. I think that's the first reason that God wants to fulfill this. And I'll just show you a couple examples. There are several in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, but here's one of the clearest ones, Isaiah 65. And in the prophet's vision of a new heaven and new earth, there are these little descriptions in there that don't quite fit the eternal kingdom. The young man shall die 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. It's a promise of long life in a context where there's still death, in a context where there's still sinners who live to a long life. That doesn't fit in the new heaven and a new earth, but it does fit in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that would represent 14 generations of those who live a long life and yet still die. A young man shall die 100 years old and a sinner cursed. Here's another reference that shows that this looks like it's the literal Jerusalem itself, created by God to be a joy to all the nations, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. How in the new heaven and earth would there even be a threat of anyone to come and hurt and destroy? There's no more danger. There's no more night. The gates can be left open because there's no more threat. But in the millennium, sinners are still around. The nations are still around. And as soon as Satan's released, that threat will be realized and they'll come and surround the city of God, the city that will be at the center with Jesus reigning on the throne of David for 1,000 years. On top of promises like this, specific prophecies that seem to be directly about Israel and for Israel are the promises of the boundaries of the land. God described in specific detail the boundaries that Israel was supposed to reach and that they never fully reached. Even in the conquest of King David, they never reached the full extent of the boundaries of the land. There were always some enemies that lingered in the corners. And so again, I believe the millennium is a part of the fulfillment of that, to see King Jesus not only reigning over the extent of Israel, but the entire world under his domain while still in history. These blessings that God promised to Israel. So this is God's faithfulness to Israel, vindicating his truth and his promise that he will fulfill everything that he has said. But there's a second group that this shows God's faithfulness to, those who suffer and die, the martyrs who die for their faith, who stand up for their testimony. This is specifically martyrs from within the time of the Great Tribulation, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony and for the word of God, who did not receive the mark of the beast. That's what makes it clear. These are those who die in the tribulation itself. And God has promised that those who suffer with him will be rewarded with him. And here is that reward for martyrs. Do we believe that God knows how to reward his people, to bless those who suffer for him? Here's the reward for those who are martyred in the time of tribulation. It says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Imagine what that 1,000 years will be like. Jesus himself reigning as the king of the entire world, the nations even coming in to join in the worship of the true king and submission to him as the ruler. And who will administer the reign of this global kingdom of Jesus? The clear answer here is the martyrs. Now, I'm not saying all of us want to sign up and let's go ahead and get it. Who wants to be a martyr, right? But we can at least see if that ends up being part of God's calling for some of us, there is a reward on the other side of it. There's a great blessing that comes with it to have the privilege of reigning as a delegated ruler under King Jesus, administering his justice and peace for 1,000 years. Imagine the privilege of that. Jesus promised, if you suffer with me, you will also rejoice with me. He will reward those. Now, I believe, the main commentary I used was from my New Testament professor, Grant Osborne. So if anybody's curious, I'm done with it now, so I pass it on if you want to read some of Dr. Osborne. There's debate in a lot of these things in terms of who comes to life, who's a part of this first resurrection. It's obviously specifically talking about martyrs, and specifically those who were martyred in the tribulation. But most scholars seem to think that at least means all martyrs throughout all of history will come to life and reign with Jesus. And then there's another indication in verse 6 when it talks about those who are a part of the first resurrection, blessed and holy, The one who shares in the first resurrection will come to life and be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Dr. Osborne thinks, and I go along with him on this, this is probably a reference to all Christians. And the main reason for that is that there's only reference to this first resurrection. It never comes up again that there's a second resurrection. The only thing that's mentioned here again is the second death, and that clearly applies to non-Christians. So the only resurrection that's mentioned is the first one, and it looks like, therefore, okay, that's all of us. whatever happened, however we've died, whatever has come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The martyrs, it seems, will have royal privilege, governing administrative rule. The rest of Christians who come to life will have priestly responsibilities, religious oversight. And what a fulfillment of Exodus 19, right? When God said to his people, you will be a kingdom of priests. That was God's desire, that it wouldn't just be an elite class who would worship him and bring true heart sacrifices, but that the whole nation would be a kingdom administering the worship of God and mediating that to all nations, that we will have the privilege of representing King Jesus in worship all over the world, taking part in that first resurrection, serving as a kingdom of priests before God. So this is proof of God's faithfulness to his people, to Israel, to those who suffer for the name of Jesus, and to all Christians throughout all times. There is a blessing coming that we will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. One more purpose for the millennium that we see here is that it proves God's justice to everyone. After the 1,000 years, the devil is released and the enemies of God are vaporized. And then in verse 11, there's this great white throne. The dead, great and small, come and are gathered to stand before the throne. Now, rewind through Revelation. What is pictured in this book in white? The first thing in white we see is the hair of Jesus in his glorified state when John sees him in chapter 1. The picture of purity, of holiness, of power and wisdom. So those of you with white hair, there you go. Symbol, wisdom and glory, all right? There's also those in white robes, the righteousness of the saints in heaven. The martyrs are given white robes. Those who gather around the throne of God and worship are dressed in white. The armies of God that come with Jesus in chapter 19 are dressed in white. It's a picture of righteousness. The righteous deeds of God's people are, we can even clothe ourselves in that righteousness. And of course, the white horse that Jesus is riding on himself is a picture of his holiness and righteousness coming to judge all people. Now, finally, the last thing in white that we see is the throne of God, the ultimate place of holiness and wisdom and knowledge is this great white throne in heaven. Notice who's gathered around it. It is all of the dead from all time, from all places, and books were opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. When Jesus comes back, he will defeat all of his enemies and he will ensure that perfect justice is given. The picture of justice we see here is a description of a massive library filled with books documenting everything that every person has ever done. Remember what Jesus said about judgment? He said, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That was part of his exhortation. He said, don't judge people. When you judge someone else, you are preparing judgment for yourself, because with the measure you use, the way you judge other people is exactly how God will judge you. The golden rule is a principle of ethics for how we treat other people. It's also the principle of judgment. You ever seen it that way? Do unto others the way you would have them do unto you. Have you done that? Have you treated everybody in exactly the way you want to be treated? That will be the measure of justice for all people when they stand before King Jesus. That's why there will be no protest. There will be no appeals process before the great white throne of judgment, because the books will be open and they'll document at every point the way people violated their own conscience, their own principle. You judge this person for their attitude, for their words, and yet you had the same attitude and the same words when you turned around and went to that other person. Perfect justice is coming for all people. Now, we talked about it last week that the judgment of Christians will be different. We know there's no condemnation coming for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean that there's no evaluation. There will be a final evaluation for Christians where we will be judged by our works. Our salvation is by faith alone, but the evaluation will reveal the quality of our work. 1 Corinthians 3, we looked at that. When your life is tested with fire, when Jesus evaluates everything that you've done, said, thought, how much of it will be consumed in that last purging evaluation, and how many jewels will remain so that each one can receive his praise from the Lord. The Christian's judgment will not end in condemnation, but in commendation, as Jesus holds up those small things we did, those unnoticed things, and celebrates them for all to see. Revelation 20 shows us the final division, the final justice of God. In the end, the books that document what people have done will produce the unavoidable verdict of condemnation. And the final proof of that would be for those whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life that would exempt them from that judgment. Anyone's name not found in the Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final justice of God. And notice how this works, that at the end of the 1,000 years, 1,000 years of peace and justice and righteousness, the king of the entire world is Jesus Christ. There's no miscarriage of justice. There's no court that gets anything wrong because everything can appeal all the way back to Jesus, right? So no one can complain for 1,000 years about anything that has gone wrong in their life. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He goes out to deceive the nations. And immediately, the response of the nations is to follow him. I mean, wouldn't you think that at least a half of the earth after 1,000 years under the perfect justice and peace of King Jesus would resist? But what it looks like here in Revelation 20 is that everyone immediately turns to follow the devil. As soon as they're given an option, they follow after him. Probably the main reason for the 1,000-year reign of Christ is to prove once and for all the justice of God. It makes me think of C.S. Lewis and The Great Divorce. Remember that book where it's a picture of the dead in hell in this gray, dreary land, and a bus comes and they can literally get on the bus and go to heaven. But no one will. No one will. For all these different reasons. But that's the picture here, is the futility and the slavery of people who are bound by their own sin. It's important to see who lives in the millennium. The people who live through the millennium, who are not Christians who rise to reign with Jesus. The people who live through it are those who have been marked by the beast. They received the mark of the beast on their forehead. They didn't enlist in the army of the Antichrist because those got wiped out at the return of Christ. So they didn't sign up to serve in his army, but they signed up to be a part of his system. And those who belong to the devil in that way have no escape from it. They've become fixed in their own determination against God. And that's what Revelation 20 proves, is there's no escape from it. Once people have committed to the devil, they cannot turn around and follow Jesus, even if he reigns for 1,000 years. Is God just to condemn people to an eternal hell? This shows us that he has no choice. Even if people were given 1,000 years to repent, they wouldn't. Even if they had 1,000 years of perfect justice and peace where they can't point to any evil and suffering in the world, they still would not repent. And that's the refrain of the entire book of Revelation. Even when the glory of God is literally unleashed from heaven, it says, still they did not repent. This is a reminder to us that now is the time to appeal to people to repent. Now is the time when the door is open, because justice is coming, and it is coming soon. In Mexico, before we left, we were in the airport, and there were two Americans with a couple hundred, Hispanics in the airport. And so, of course, the Americans immediately find each other. And there was this guy about 35 years old who was very vocal, very, very verbal. So we pretty quickly got into a conversation with him. His name was Joshua, looking for some property down there. So Patrick and Michael and me, like, oh, property, let's talk about that. But almost immediately, he shared with us his testimony that he was a recent convert to Mormonism, and that he had almost died of a drug overdose. And as he was laying in his hospital bed, this doctor came in who was a cardiologist who saved his life and then led him into the Mormon church. So we ended up having this like 2-hour conversation with Josh the Mormon in the Marilia airport. And fascinating to learn some of the details, the inside details of Mormonism. For example, they believe in 3 levels of heaven. There's a terrestrial level that everybody gets into. There's a celestial level that kind of the advanced good people, non-Mormons, get to. But then what the Mormons get is the celestial level. You get your own planet and glory, and that's the highest level. That's for the good Mormons, right? But he said, don't worry about hell. He said, you guys are good. You don't have anything to worry about. Everyone gets into heaven, the terrestrial level. Everyone gets in. And I was like, where do you get that, man? What gives you that idea that there's no hell and that everyone goes to heaven? And he pulled out his phone, and he had all these kind of Mormon documents to say, well, here's where it says this and that. And I was like, but what about the Bible? What about all the places in the Bible when it talks about the judgment of God and the eternality of hell? And I showed him in Revelation chapter 20. What about the lake of fire? Why is God talking about a lake of fire and this idea of, like, it looks like a lot of people being thrown into this eternal judgment from which there's no escape? How can that be true? And then you turn around and say that everyone goes to heaven. There really is no hell. And trying to help him see that his confidence was being misplaced, was not based in the truth of Scripture. Ultimately, everyone, this is what I said to him. I said, Josh, you're trying to tell us that you're trusting in Jesus, and here's my little gambling metaphor, that you put your chips on Jesus, but what you're actually doing is putting your chips on a guy named Joseph Smith. You're making the wager of your soul on a 19th century fortune teller who invented a new religion. That's where the belief comes from, that no one goes to hell and you can get your own planet. That doesn't come from the Bible. It's in direct contradiction with the Bible, and you can't claim that you're trusting in the Jesus of the Bible when what you're actually believing in is this strange new teaching from Joe. Probably disrespectful to say it that way. He's trying to push his buttons. He kind of just got irritated at that point, but. Here's the summary of what Revelation 20 shows us, that the 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on earth, it proves once and for all God's power over evil. Evil does not get the last word, God does. He will bring to justice absolutely everyone and everything, and evil will be destroyed, and the devil and all of his servants will end up in the lake of fire. It proves God's faithfulness. We can trust in him completely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful to us. Even those who have to suffer and die for our testimony will be rewarded in potentially a really amazing way. And justice is coming for everyone. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Stand firm to the end. Let nothing shake you, even the hardships and suffering of this life. And let me close with this story on Wednesday afternoon, as we were walking around Mexico. You can see on the left side of this picture is Gabby in the big hat. That was my translator. And next to her is Ignacia, the national believer that Gabby and I worked with all week. And at the end of the day, we were about to go back, and we said, let's come around this corner. We haven't been around this street before. And here's this little family sitting out in the middle of the street about 4:30 in the afternoon. And it turned out that the woman with the Armani, is that Armani? Whatever that is. The younger woman who's sitting there had lost her husband 4 years before that day, and the kids around her are her children. So clearly, and she had health problems. When they start jabbering in Spanish, it's hard to know. You know, like I don't have any medical vocabulary in Spanish. And so clearly she had health problems, and she was not well. She was not even feeling well in that moment. And they were obviously a family dealing with loss, dealing with suffering and pain. And we said, well, can we share with you? So I shared my testimony. We shared the gospel. Immediately, the whole group was interested, especially the woman on the far right. She immediately saw the Bible and was like, oh, praise the Lord. You've come to tell us the good news. So clearly a believer. And the whole time as we're going through the Romans road, she's affirming and agreeing. Yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we all need Jesus. So the Lord, and she was a friend. She was not a part of the family. She just lived across the street and was trying to be there and encourage this family. So as we're sharing the gospel, she's saying to them, you all need to listen. You all need to pay attention. This is what you needed to hear. Look, God sent these people all the way from America and other parts of Mexico to come and tell you this good news. And so we shared with them, and we pointed them to the hope of salvation, the hope of forgiveness and restoration, even though life has its hardships. And so the older lady helped us lead that little family in a prayer of repentance and faith for all of them together, prayed with us to ask Jesus to forgive their sins and come into their lives. And Ignacio is going to be a part of that new church that's literally just around the corner from that street where they live. So that's one of our prayerful desires, is that folks like that will become enfolded into that new church family where they can grow and be supported and be built up in the hope that is more than just forgiveness of sins, right? Yes, it's Jesus will forgive all your sins. He'll make you clean. He'll wash that away. But he also gives you a hope of eternity. He gives you the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Let's hold on to that promise together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are at work all over the world, calling people to this salvation. Now is the time of your favor. Now is the day of salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would draw many into salvation even now while there is still time. Lord Jesus, we trust in you. We look to you as the glorious King of all kings. We thank you that you are sovereign even over the hardest things in this life, the most difficult losses, the hardest pains. We know that you control them, you limit them. And like the most skilled surgeon, you use them to grow us and to heal us. But Lord, we look to that day when you'll make all things new and you'll make all things right. Comfort us with that. Strengthen us to trust in you, to stand firm to the end. We look to you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.